What is the image of Jesus that you have in your minds? It may very well be impacted by the images of Jesus that are popularized on the internet, in print, in books. A lot of these images are quite domesticated. And so I do a little Google image search, which I sort of call my Google Zeitgeist search, of Jesus with lambs, and well, here's all kinds of Jesuses with lambs. One of the big issues is the ethnicity of Jesus. And things sort of fall in two camps historically in the church. If you go to a Roman Catholic church or an Orthodox church that tends to have a lot of visual imagery, you'll find, well, a lot of attention given to, well, often Jesus in, let's say, Africa will be much darker skinned, Jesus in Northern Europe, much lighter skinned. And so you sort of have ethnically conscious Jesus to sort of reflect Jesus' communion with the people of a particular church. So you can find Jesus who is white with dark hair, or Jesus who is white with blonde hair, almost Scandinavian Jesus. And then you get sort of vaguely Middle Eastern Jesus or Latin American Jesus. And in some pictures you find sort of sub-Saharan black Jesus. And one of the interesting things for all of these, I've never really seen an Asian Jesus with striking Asian features. And that's interesting because I think it just reflects sort of the historical growth of Christianity and where some centers of the faith have been. In the modern period, there tends to be more emphasis on, well, Jesus was of Middle Eastern descent, and so then you'll tend to see, well, Jesus of physical correlation to what we imagine Jesus looked like in the Gospels. But there's other things that you see in these pictures. They're sort of emotionally mirroring Jesus, where Jesus sort of reflects me, who I am. And so you have all these pictures of Jesus nuzzling sheep, which is very interesting because we sort of identify with the sheep and see Jesus as emotionally available and emotionally close, often sort of mirroring not only our emotions, but even our politics or our ethics. In the ancient world, however, the situation was very different because the ancient world had very clear idea about what gods were like and for. This is from Tom Holland's book, Dominion. The border between the heavenly and the earthly was widely held to be permeable. In Egypt, the oldest of monarchies, kings were objects of worship of unfathomable ages. In Greece, stories were told of a hero god by the name of Hercules, a muscle-bound monster slayer who, after a lifetime of spectacular feats, was swept up from the flames of his own pyre to join the immortals. Divinity then was for the very greatest of the great, for victors and heroes and kings. Its measure was the power to torture one's enemies, not to suffer it oneself. To nail them to the roots of a mountain, or to turn them into spiders, or to blind and crucify them after conquering the world. This, in fact, lingers in Islam. One of the interesting differences between Christianity and Islam is that many Muslims will say, well, Jesus never died on the cross because God would never allow such great a prophet to lose. In effect, the ancients said they prefer their gods victorious and not tortured. That man who had himself been crucified, might be hailed as a god, could not help but be seen by people everywhere across the Roman world as scandalous, obscene, grotesque. The ultimate offensiveness, though, was to one particular people, Jesus' own. The Jews, unlike their rulers, did not believe that a man might become a god. They believed that there was only the one almighty eternal deity. creator of the heavens and the earth. He was worshipped by them as the Most High God, the Lord of hosts, the master of all the earth. Empires were his order, mountains to melt like wax. That such a God of all gods might have a son, and that this son, suffering the fate of a slave, might have been tortured to death on a cross, were claims as stupefying as they were to most Jews repellent. No more shocking a reversal of their most devoutly held assumptions could possibly have been imagined. Not merely blasphemy, it was madness. Only centuries after the death of Jesus, by which time, astonishingly, even the Caesars had been brought to knowledge of him as Christ, did his execution at last start to emerge as acceptable themes for artists. Today, we are so conditioned to the fact that crosses are Christian symbols, you basically designate churches by crosses all over. You look at Google Maps, you find these little crosses everywhere. A cross is a church, a cross is a church. For the first 400 years of the history of the church, this was not true. And you certainly would not have seen a crucifix, the sort that you might encounter on the altar of a Roman Catholic church. Now think about how long 400 years was. So this football team in San Francisco is named after what? The 49ers from 1849. You know, another 25 years from now, well, that'll be 200 years ago. The first 400 years of the church, if you were to time travel back in time and look for a church, you couldn't find one. And if you actually found a group of Christians meeting, you wouldn't find a cross around any of their necks. Today, it's ubiquitous. Even for people who don't necessarily take their Christianity that seriously, it shows up in vampire movies. By AD 400, the cross was ceasing to be viewed as something shameful. Banned as a punishment decades earlier by Constantine, the first Christian emperor, crucifixion had come to serve the Roman people as an emblem of triumph over sin and death. An artist carving the scene out of ivory might represent Jesus in the skimpy loincloth of an athlete, no less muscled than that of an ancient god. Now again, compare that to what you usually see from a crucifix, which is emaciated, tortured Jesus. The first crucifixes looked like Jesus as a bodybuilder. Wow, that's different. Now, some of you might say, well, I get my Jesus from the Bible. And I would say, you're doing the right thing. That's exactly where you should get your Jesus from. But read this. I turned around to see the voice that was speaking to me. And then I turned and saw seven golden lampstands. And among the lampstands was someone like a son of man, dressed in a robe reaching down to his feet and with a golden sash around his chest. The hair on his head was white like wool and as white as snow. And his eyes were like blazing fire. You almost don't want to get a little lamb next to something like that. His feet were like bronze glowing with a furnace, and his voice was like the sound of rushing waters. If you saw something like that, you'd be terrified. It's like something out of a movie. In his right hand, he held seven stars, and coming out of his mouth was a sharp, double-edged sword. His face was like the sun, shining in all of its brilliance. When I saw him, I fell at his feet, as though dead, terrified. Then he placed his right hand on me and said, "Do not be afraid. I am the first and the last. I am the living one. I was dead, and now look, I am alive forever and ever, and I hold the keys of death and Hades. That's a picture of Jesus from the Bible. Here's another one. I watched as he opened the sixth seal. There was a great earthquake. The sun turned black like sackcloth made of goat hair. The whole moon turned blood red, and the stars in the sky fell to earth as figs dropping from a fig tree when shaken by a strong wind. The heavens receded like a scroll being rolled up, and every mountain and island was removed from its place. Then the kings of the earth, the princes, the generals, the rich, the mighty, and everyone else, both slave and free, hid in caves and among the rocks of the mountains. They called to the mountains and the rocks, "Fall on us and hide us from the face of him who sits on the throne and from the wrath of the Lamb. For the great day of their wrath has come, and who can stand it?" That's a picture of Jesus. Jesus who, with a word, can turn the sun to red, can roll the clouds back. Jesus who controls the world with just a thought or a glance or a word. Now, some of you might say, well, the book of Revelation is kind of weird and scary. I don't like that book. Is that really the kind of Jesus we see nuzzling sheep? Well, Revelation is an updating of the Old Testament apocalypse with the revelation of Jesus. So if you want a story from the gospel, well, read the book of Mark. As we said before, Jesus is roaring through this book. People don't know what to make of him. Is he troubled? Is his family going to take control of him? Is he demon-possessed, as his enemies were saying? But they've seen demon-possessed, and that doesn't look like Jesus. Is he the Messiah? But expectations of the Messiah were so different. He teaches them in parables. He's in a boat on the chaotic sea because the people would press on him. They're both afraid of him and attracted to him at the same time, and they don't quite know what to do. So they wonder in amazement about what to do with him. That evening, after Jesus had taught them with parables, he said to his disciples, "Let's go over to the other side. Let's cross this chaotic sea," and actually where they're going is to a whole area of God's holy land colonized by Gentiles. Chaos indeed. "Let us go over to the other side." So leaving the crowd behind, all the good Jewish people who were kind of not being able to figure Jesus out, they went to the other side in a boat. There were lots of other boats with them. Because, you know, well, if Jesus is in a boat, I'm going to get in a boat, then I can be with him. But if you're, and remember, this is happening at night, so you have all these images of chaos, darkness, stormy seas, wind, waves. A furious squall came up, and the waves broke over the boat, so that they were nearly swamped. And remember, the guys in this boat are used to fishing at night, and they're used to storms, so this must have been one bad storm indeed. Jesus was in the stern, sleeping. Now, I know some of you like going on cruises. You have these massive ships that, you know, they are built so that no matter how rocky that sea gets, that ship is supposed to be just like this. These people are in a boat that's maybe 15, 20 at the most feet long, a furious storm. These fishermen are fighting for their lives. And Jesus is sleeping. The disciples woke him up and said, "Teacher, don't you care if we drown? We want you to be emotionally connected, Jesus. When I'm afraid, we want you to be afraid." And Jesus, "Don't you care about us? We're your disciples. We left everything to follow you." He got up, rebuked the wind, and said to the waves, "Quiet, be still." It's almost like he's talking to a dog and says, go to your bed, sit in your corner, be quiet now. And unlike probably most of our dogs, the wind and the seas obey. Then the wind died down and was completely quiet. But then he has a word for his disciples. He said to his disciples, why are you so afraid? Do you still have no faith? This is the thing. The disciples have seen Jesus free demoniacs. They've seen Jesus give sight to the blind. They've seen Jesus heal the sick. They've listened to Jesus preach. They've had all this time with Jesus. But somehow for them, the storm was too big. Well, okay, maybe Jesus can do wonders and heal. I was listening to someone else saying, yeah, there were other miracle workers back in the day. Oh yeah, a lot of people running around doing miracles, delivering from demons, yada, yada, yada. But stopping a storm? And what's interesting is, while they were scared of the storm, they're more terrified now of Jesus. He's more terrifying because they ask each other. They don't even ask him. It's like they get to the other end of the boat now. Who is this? Even the wind and the waves obey him. But they're stuck in the boat. They probably tried to get to the other shore as quick as they could. And when they get there, what do they find? They went across the lake to the region of the Gerasenes. When Jesus got out of the boat, a man with an impure spirit came from the tombs to meet him. You know, all of these demon-possessed people, it seems probably within them there's a tug of war between the person who is in bondage to the demon wanting to be free and the demon who wants to have their way with this person. Because on one hand, the demons get close and they say, stay away from us. But it's almost as if the person inside is drawn to Jesus because they know they want to be delivered. And this one was not just one that sort of pops up in a synagogue. This guy was famous. He came from the tombs. This man lived in the tombs, and no one could bind him anymore, not even with a chain. For he had often been chained hand and foot, but he tore the chains apart. Think about that. He's tearing chains apart. This is a monster. This is again the kind of monster that you'd see in a movie with Superman or someone to come in and save the day, because if chains can't hold him, what kind of spiritual power is in there? But it's made a complete disaster of his life. No one was strong enough to subdue him. Night and day among the tombs and in the hills, he would cry out and cut himself with stones. A lot of us here have had experience with schizophrenics, and there used to be a guy, his name was Gordon, and he would live in Shorley Park behind my house, and you'd just hear him yelling all night long, voices, just madness. This guy must have been 10 times worse. That the best they could do is just kind of steer clear of him. Naked among the tombs, yelling and screaming, everybody stayed away. It's amazing they didn't figure out just how to kill him. When he saw Jesus from a distance, he ran and fell on his knees in front of him. He shouted at the top of his voice, what do you want with me, Jesus, Son of the Most High God? In God's name, don't torture me. For Jesus had said to him, come out of this man, you impure spirit. Then Jesus asked him, what is your name? My name is Legion, he replied, for we are many. And he begged Jesus again and again to not send them out of the area. A large herd of pigs was feeding on the nearby hillside. The demons begged Jesus, send us among the pigs. Allow us to go into them. He gave them permission, and the impure spirit came out and went into the pigs. The herd, about 2,000 in number, rushed down the steep bank into the lake and were drowned. It's almost as if the demons in a person, the person could fight the pigs. It was just complete self-destruction. 2,000 pigs. These are probably a group of pig herders who have all of the pigs of everyone in the area. The whole economy probably ran and drowned in the sea. Those tending the pigs ran off and reported this to the town and to the countryside. And the people went out to see what had happened. And when they came to Jesus, they saw the man who had been possessed by the legion of demons sitting there, dressed and in his right mind. And they were afraid. Notice the pattern with the wind and the waves. They're more afraid of someone who can do this than even they were afraid of the demon-possessed man. Those who had seen it told the people what had happened to the demon-possessed man. I'm sure he probably had family, and the family probably were celebrating, but everyone else just saw their retirement money go drown in the lake. And told about the pigs as well. Then the people began to plead with Jesus. Remember, just a minute ago, the demons were pleading with Jesus, "Don't send us out of this region." And now the people are pleading with Jesus, "Please leave us. This is too unnerving, too terrifying. Please get away from us. No nuzzling sheep here." As Jesus was getting into the boat, the man who had been demon-possessed begged to go with him. He wanted to be with Jesus. Jesus did not let him go. What? Why not another disciple? No. Jesus has his own ideas. "Go home and to your own people and tell them how much the Lord has done for you and how he had mercy on you." You've got the first Gentile apostle and the first apostle to the Gentiles. So the man went away and began to tell in the Decapolis how much Jesus had done for him, and all the people were amazed. Now, if you see here in this little map, all of these cities that are over in these streams that are heading down to the Jordan and to the Sea of Galilee, that was called the Decapolis. During the Greek period, people from the nations built little settlements here and began to take over the land. Then in the second century, when the Jews were sort of gaining strength, they would fight with the Gentiles to try to clear them out. And then when the Romans came in, the Romans basically said, "We're not going to have any of this chaos and turmoil. The Gentiles get to live here. We'll attach you to the province of Syria instead of Judea, and so we'll protect the Gentiles from the Jews." So of all of this social tension, and it's this guy is from this people, and the God of Israel heals him and frees him from the demons. Now, you have to take all of these pictures of Jesus when you're thinking about the real Christ. Tim Keller talks about this. I've used this quote before. "Particularly impressive to readers over the centuries of the Gospels has been what one writer has called an admirable conjunction of diverse excellencies in Jesus Christ. That is, in him we see qualities and virtues we would ordinarily consider incompatible in the same person. We know someone who's really a strict person in terms of accountability, and we know somebody who's got a lot of mercy, and we know somebody who's very strong, and we know somebody who's very kind." And we sort of have a sense that it's sort of a balancing act, but in Jesus, all of that fullness comes together in him. We would never think they could be combined, but because they are strikingly beautiful. Jesus combines high majesty with greatest humility. He joins the strongest commitment to justice with astonishing mercy and grace. And he reveals a transcendent self-sufficiency and yet entire trust and reliance upon his heavenly Father. We are surprised to see tenderness without any weakness, boldness without harshness, humility without any uncertainty, indeed accompanied by a towering confidence. Readers can discover for themselves his unbending convictions, but complete approachability, his insistence on truth, but always bathed in love, his power without insensitivity, integrity without rigidity, passion without prejudice. And here we see strength and kindness. Don't you care that we will drown? Indeed, I do. I care for you far more deeply than just drowning. All of our pictures of Jesus, whether they be in images or in our imaginations, we're always reducing him. We're always domesticating him. We're always trying to make him into a little idol, a little image, a little something that we can manipulate, that is always approving for us, that doesn't challenge us, but stays very small. That's not Jesus. It's all of one piece. The terrifying Lord of heaven and earth, who with a word could summon or dispel creation. Yet when the disciples say, "Don't you care for us?" Well, first of all, you don't have any faith, that's clear. And I care for you more than you realize, which is part of the reason I'm a little hard on you, disciples. In fact, Jesus is often harder on the disciples and harder on the religious people than he is on those who are, well, their lives are a catastrophe. Who is this that even the wind and the waves obey him? Well, how can we know? Because then we look at the cross. And of course, they mocked him, saying, "He saved others, he cannot save himself." Instead of seeing through, noticing that he was saving others by not saving himself. How to put this together? This is from Tim Keller's book on walking with God through pain and suffering. It's an excellent book. British shepherds often take sheep and rams one by one and throw them into a dipping trough. Now, when I was in the UK this summer, I took a train from Edinburgh to Oxford. That island is just full of sheep. You just go by field after field of sheep, 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 sheep. So there's a lot of them. And these sheep get parasites. And if you want to deal with the parasites, you can't just pick them out. There's way too many sheep. You've got to dip them. The shepherd must completely submerge each animal, holding its ears, eyes, and nose under the surface. Can you imagine trying to manage that sheep? And of course, the last thing that sheep wants is what the shepherd is doing. It's, of course, horribly frightening for the sheep. And if any of the sheep try to climb out of the trough too soon, the sheepdogs bark and snap and force them back in. I'm sure the sheep, if they could, they'd have horror stories about the dipping in the trough. You wouldn't believe what they're doing to us up there. But as terrifying an experience as it is for the sheep, without this periodic treatment, they would become victims of parasites and disease. It's for their good. One Christian writer witnessing this process couldn't help but remember that Jesus is called our good shepherd and we are his sheep. Then he writes about Elizabeth Elliot. Elizabeth Elliot was a woman who, good young Christian woman, marries a good young Christian man, goes into missionary service. They're going to reach this unreached tribe and her husband is killed by the tribe she's trying to reach. A lot of the wives continue to work with this group of people, establish trust. She's trying to translate the Bible into their language. She has one guy who knows like the Spanish and the language. And so she's working with this one guy, and this one guy is key for translating the Bible, the whole effort. And then he gets sick. And then because, of course, they're out in the middle of nowhere, I might get some of the details wrong, but basically she does something to try and save his life, and what she does leads to his death. And she has to sit with God and say, come on! You take my husband? I devote more years of my life, my everything to this work. And then this one guy is critical and you take him too? She came back to America to write books about this, and Americans were horrified. God would never let this happen. Do you know the story of Jesus? It's exactly what the Muslims say about Jesus. God would never let this happen. Don't play chicken with God. Elizabeth Elliot wrote, I've had some experiences in my life which made me feel very sympathetic to those poor rams. I couldn't figure out any reason for the treatment I was getting from the shepherd I trusted. And he didn't give me a hint of explanation. Read the book of Job. It'd be nice at the end of the book of Job if God had said, well, you know, I had this bet with the devil. Nope. I watched the struggling sheep, I thought. If only there were some way to explain. Sit down with that sheep. Get right in its face and say, well, you know what? There's this trough over there. There are these things called parasites and diseases. You just go ahead and explain that to that sheep. See how well it does. But such knowledge was too wonderful for them. It is high. They cannot attain to it. And the point is exactly that. We have to learn to trust. Jesus, don't you care? Yes, I do care. And you're going to have to trust me. I'm the Lord of heaven and earth. The answer to Job is the answer here. And the struggle is ours, a lot like those sheep. We sure like it if he nuzzle with us a little bit sometimes. But sometimes it's the trough. Let's pray. Lord, we read the Psalms. We are the sheep of your pasture. And our image of the shepherd is pretty domesticated. Maybe to the sheep, the shepherds look lazy. The sheep are hunting around looking for good grass, and the shepherds sit around and watch. But the shepherds know that there are lions, and there are storms. Maybe the sheep don't want to go in the pen. But the shepherds know. Help us, Lord, to trust. Help us to learn that Jesus isn't just a buddy or a friend. Oh, he is a friend, but he is also God. Help us, Lord, to learn as we go through our lives that he can be trusted. Hear our prayer. In the name of Jesus, amen. Would you stand?